Bela Paskin was a law student in Eastern Hungary when World War II began. He was put into a German labor battalion and was sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he traveled hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Eastern Hungary. When he went to the apartment once occupied by his parents, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. He went upstairs to the apartment that he and his wife once had. It was also occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, a boy ran after him calling, "Uncle Paskin!" The boy was the son of some old neighbors. Paskin went to the boy's home and talked to his parents. They said to him, "Your whole family is dead. The Nazis took them and your wife to Auschwitz." Auschwitz is one of the worst Nazi concentration camps. Paskin gave up hope. Too heartsick to remain in Hungary, he set out on foot until he reached Paris. Then he managed to immigrate to the United States in October of 1947. 3 months later, while riding the subway in Brooklyn, New York, the stranger who sat next to him began to speak to him in Hungarian. Paskin was pleased to meet someone who spoke his native tongue. The stranger asked him about his life, and he shared with him where he came from and some of the difficulties that he had experienced. He told the stranger about the death of his wife and parents at Auschwitz. Suddenly, the stranger opened an address book and asked, "Was your wife's name Maria?" Paskin turned pale. "Yes. How did you know?" Paskin looked as though he was about to faint. The train was nearing a station, and the stranger said, "Let's get off the train." He led Paskin by the arm to a telephone booth and then dialed the phone number. After several rings, a woman picked up the phone. The stranger asked the woman some questions, including where she had lived in Hungary. The stranger then turned to Paskin and said, "Did you live on such and such a street?" "Yes," he exclaimed. He became white as a sheet and trembling. "Try to be calm," said the stranger. "Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take this phone and talk to your wife." When Paskin heard his wife's voice, he was so excited he couldn't talk coherently. The stranger directed him to a taxi, paid the fare, and sent Paskin off to be reunited with his wife. The reunion was so electric and so emotional that afterward neither he nor his wife could recall much of it. Maria had indeed been sent to Auschwitz. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers, but she had been transferred to work at a German factory. She was later liberated by the Americans and brought to New York in a boatload of displaced persons in 1946. The stranger who sat next to Paskin on the subway was Marcel Sternberger, a Hungarian photographer. Marcel had met Maria in the home of friends. When he heard her story, he was so moved that he wrote down her address and phone number, intending to try to help her out. On the morning of January 10, 1948, Marcel was riding the subway into the city as usual when he suddenly decided to visit a sick friend. He changed his route, visited his friend, and on his way home, he ended up in a seat next to Paskin. How amazing it was for Paskin and Maria to be reunited after those years of separation. What an emotional moment when they saw each other for the first time. Such a reunion defies description. Words fail to convey the emotion of that moment. Some people would attribute the events of that day to mere chance. But brothers and sisters, we know from the scriptures that it was not chance at all. It was the invisible hand of providence that made Marcel take a subway line that he had never ridden before. It was providence that gave him a seat beside Paskin. It was a hand of providence that led the affair from start to finish. Congregation, It is that invisible hand of providence that we have seen at work so powerfully in the story of Joseph and his family. Today, as we continue to reflect upon God's work in and through Joseph, we see how the sons of Jacob are tested at the prime minister's table. Tested at the prime minister's table. From Genesis 43, verses 15 to 34, I want us to ponder three things. First, a stressful meeting. Second, a strange lunch. And third, a searching assessment. We begin with a stressful meeting. Joseph had been sold by his brothers when he was 17 years old. He spent 13 years first as a servant of Potiphar and then as a prisoner in an Egyptian dungeon. When he was 30 years old, he was summoned before Pharaoh to see if he could interpret his dreams. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph's wisdom that he made him second ruler in the land. For the next 7 years, Joseph was busy building storehouses and gathering up food to prepare for the years of famine that the Lord was going to bring. When the famine struck the land, it affected not only Egypt, but also the surrounding nations, so that the house of Jacob in Canaan was also hit. The only way to survive was for the sons of Jacob to go to Egypt to buy food. It was in this manner that the Lord was to reunite the house of Jacob. After being separated for more than two decades, more than 20 years, the Lord planned to reunite the family. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the emotional tidal wave that swept over Joseph when he saw his brothers for the first time, and when his brothers came and bowed before him with their faces to the earth. Imagine how he felt when he heard his brother's confession of sin in chapter 42, when they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." The brothers had no idea that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. When Joseph heard their confession of sin, he turned himself away from them and wept. He was overcome by emotion. But Joseph did not yet reveal his identity to his brothers. He treated them harshly and accused them of being spies. He had Simeon bound before their eyes, and he told them that the only way to prove their innocence was to return to Egypt with their younger brother. Why did Joseph treat them so roughly? Because he was trying to determine whether or not their attitude had changed. The Lord was using Joseph to bring his brothers to true repentance. In our text for this afternoon, Genesis 43, 15 to 34, we come to Joseph's second encounter with his brothers and his first encounter with his youngest brother, Benjamin. The old patriarch Jacob had finally given his reluctant approval for Benjamin to go to Egypt so that the brothers could buy more food. And so verse 15 begins with the journey to Egypt. The brothers packed up their things, took the gift which their father had prepared, took double money in their wallets, and departed with Benjamin. Undoubtedly, they were filled with apprehension as they crossed the border into the land of Egypt. How would they be received? Was their brother Simeon still alive? Would the prime minister be angry with them for the money that was found in their sacks? Would they be thrown into prison? Would they be sold as slaves? Would they be treated as thieves? The men arrived in Egypt full of questions and concerns. Their future was very uncertain. They didn't know if they would ever see Simeon again. They had no idea what would happen when they stood before the prime minister, the great Zaphnath-Paneh. They were finally escorted into the presence of Joseph. These men were shaking in their boots. The second most powerful man on earth could do whatever he wanted to them. If he said death, it was death. If he said imprisonment, it was imprisonment. If he said slavery, it was slavery. There was no arguing, no debating, no consulting their lawyer. Whatever he said would happen, and there would be no escape. For the brothers, perhaps the most difficult part of all was that they were plagued with guilt. The only one who had a clear conscience was Benjamin. The others were convinced that God was finally dealing with them for their sin against Joseph. Guilt weighed heavily on their shoulders for the sins of 20 years ago. The events on the last trip to Egypt had pricked their consciences, and they were reminded that they had committed an evil deed. With these things weighing upon them, they entered the presence of the Egyptian prime minister. Much to their surprise and wonder, the brothers received an invitation to his home. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Oh, no. What now? What now? What does the prime minister have up his sleeve? What's he going to do with us? Verse 18 says that the men were gripped with fear. They suspected a plot against them. They immediately thought the worst. It must be about the money. The money that was returned in our sack were being led to the prime minister's home so that he may make us slaves and seize our donkeys. Their guilt magnified their anxiety. They had sold their own brother into slavery, and now this is what they feared for themselves. He will make us slaves and seize our donkeys. The men feared the worst, and they were paralyzed by anxiety. After they were gathered in the dining hall, he would probably have his guardsmen arrest them. They would never see their beloved families again. They would never see their wives. They would never see their children. They would never see their dear old father again. The invitation to dine with a prime minister was nothing more than a cat and mouse game, they thought. Children, have you ever watched a cat toying with a mouse? A cat can be very cruel, right? He let the mouse run a little, and then when the mouse thinks he's doing well, the cat suddenly pounces and sinks his claws into his flesh. These brothers felt like mice, ready to be pounced upon. Going to the PM's home was a trap. This was the end of their freedom, the end of their independence. From now on, everything was going to change. They were convinced that they were going to experience the misery that they had put Joseph through 20 years ago. Congregation. Unconfessed sin and guilt have a way of draining the joy out of our lives. Unconfessed sin and guilt have a way of magnifying anxiety. A burdened conscience can make a person very pessimistic and negative about difficult circumstances. Instead of enjoying the benevolence and generosity of the Egyptian ruler, the men were extremely suspicious, supposing that some calamity was about to fall upon them. And so before they entered the house, they tried to explain their situation to Joseph's bilingual servant. Assuming that they were going to be charged with theft, they began to describe what happened. Go to verse 20. Verse 20. They stopped at the door of the house and said, verse 20, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us," verse 22, "and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Please, sir, please, we're innocent, really. We've not stolen the ruler's money. It may sound ridiculous, but somehow the money ended up in our sacks. We have no idea how it got there, and we have taken it all back. You have to believe that we are honest men. We have not stolen. We have not cheated. We are not thieves. All we want is some food for ourselves and our families. You have to believe us. A congregation, I want us to pause here for just a moment to take special note of the servant's response. His response is rather remarkable from the lips of an Egyptian. We read in verse 23 that the servant told them not to worry. The steward reassured them with these words. Look at verse 23. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. The steward assured them that their account was fully settled. There was nothing to worry about. But that wasn't the only remarkable thing. The steward said, Shalom. Elohim has done it. Shalom. Elohim has done it. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks. Be at peace. Calm down. Don't be afraid. Nobody thinks you stole it. Elohim has done it. Now just consider, brothers and sisters, hearing such words from the lips of an Egyptian. This man knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew the Hebrew salutation, Shalom, peace to you. This man not only knew about their God, but his words reminded them to trust the God of their father. It must have been almost somewhat embarrassing for the sons of Jacob to be reminded of their God through an Egyptian. They were in a state of near panic when the Egyptian said, Shalom, Elohim has done it. Now, congregation, how did this man know about the God of their forefathers? How did he know about Elohim? No doubt from his master, Joseph. It appears that Joseph had told this man about the Lord, and perhaps his words had a positive influence. We saw in the previous chapters how Joseph was always very open about his God and about his faith. In chapter 39, Joseph spoke to Potiphar about the Lord. He also spoke to Potiphar's wife and told her that he could not sin against the Lord. Then in chapter 40, he spoke to the chief butler and the chief baker about the Lord. He told them that only God could interpret dreams. Again in chapter 41, we read how Joseph spoke to Pharaoh about the Lord. He told Pharaoh what God was going to do in the next 14 years, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Joseph said to Pharaoh that the Lord would bring it to pass. And now, once more, in chapter 43, we find that Joseph Stewart had some understanding of Elohim. It seems reasonable to conclude that Joseph had told him. It's wonderful to see that although Joseph was now more than 20 years in Egypt, he had not given up his faith in the God of his fathers. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say, although Joseph is now more than 20 years in Egypt, the Lord had not allowed him to depart from the faith of his fathers. The Lord had preserved him. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Joseph didn't give up his faith in the prison. And he didn't depart from the faith in the palace. Even though he was the second most powerful man on earth, he did not become proud and self-reliant. He served God in poverty, and he served God in prosperity. There are many people who become spiritually impoverished by prosperity. There are many who are spiritually ruined by success and promotions. And maybe some of us ought to reflect upon that. We who are well off, maybe we ought to consider this. Has success damaged your walk with God? Have you become proud and self-reliant? We don't see that in Joseph. The language of this servant was undoubtedly a reflection of the testimony of his master. Joseph was preserved by grace. The grace that preserves him is the grace that we need, each and every one of us as well. Congregation, in Psalm 105, verse 21, we find these interesting words about Joseph. Listen. Pharaoh made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Hear that? And to teach his elders wisdom. It appears that Joseph shared the greatest wisdom of all, namely his knowledge and understanding of the Lord God. He spoke of his God and the God of his fathers, and his steward appears to have benefited from his testimony. People of God, think about this. Do we speak to those around us about our God and the God of our fathers? Do we include the things of God in our daily conversations? Are others brought to a knowledge of Christ because of our testimony? Do we speak to them of true peace, shalom? Do we speak of the peace that was won for us at the cross? Do we point sinners to the Prince of Peace? Remember, Joseph did not have a church fellowship to support and encourage him. He didn't even have a Bible to read and study. Yet the knowledge of God which he had received in his youth remained a vital part of his life. May that be so for each and every one of us. Hold fast to the biblical truths that you have been taught and speak of them to those you come in contact with in your daily life. Tell them, having been justified by faith, we have shalom, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on then, secondly, from a stressful meeting to a strange lunch. A strange lunch. The brothers were led into Joseph's house, verse 24. They received water to wash their feet, and their donkeys were given food to eat. It is very possible that they had never seen a palace so magnificent as this one. These men were shepherds. They were not accustomed to visiting the homes of powerful rulers. It must have been a remarkable experience to enter the home of this famous man. So far, everything had gone reasonably well. There was nothing to indicate that they were going to be harshly treated. The end of verse 23 tells us that Simeon had been brought to them alive and healthy. Simeon was properly cared for during his time of incarceration. In order to prepare for the coming of the prime minister, the brothers unpacked the gifts which Father Jacob had sent along with them. Then, having prepared the gifts, they watched as the prime minister arrived on the scene. They presented their gifts and bowed down before him to the earth. Once again, they were unknowingly fulfilling the dream of Joseph, which he had more than 20 years ago. Joseph was 17. He had a dream in which the brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. The brothers despised him for the dream. They said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" They hated him. They hated him. But now, more than 20 years later, they bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. The brothers were somewhat tense and nervous, not knowing how the prime minister would respond. Would he begin to march up and down the room, breathing threats against them? Would he begin to accuse them of some crime? Would he humiliate them and make them into slaves? The brothers were pleasantly surprised. The prime minister was neither angry nor harsh. In fact, he seemed rather pleased to see them all again. He said nothing about their gifts, but instead we read in verse 27 that he asked them about the welfare, about their welfare, and he asked about the welfare of their father. Was their old father still alive? Was he well? Yes, yes, he's still alive, and he's in good health. Then the prime minister did something that must have seemed rather strange. Look at verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then suddenly, this mighty ruler took off. He ran from the room. The brothers must have thought, what's going on here? Well, why did this man speak with such tenderness to Benjamin, even wishing him God's blessing, and suddenly bolt from the room? Brothers, of course, were unaware of the fact that Joseph was completely overcome by emotion. They thought that this ruler was a hard man, when in fact he was on the verge of breaking down. Verse 30 is one of those unforgettable verses in the Word of God, isn't it? Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Joseph saw his blood brother for the first time in some 20 years. How his heart must have raced. This was the only brother that shared with him the same father and mother. The other men were his half-brothers, but Benjamin was his full-blood brother. As Joseph looked at him and gazed upon his face, he had to struggle to maintain his composure. And the only thing he was able to say was, "God be gracious to you, my son." Benjamin was only a child, a young lad, when Joseph was taken to Egypt. Now he was a young man in his 20s. Joseph missed all his birthdays, all the significant developments in his life, all the humorous and goofy moments of his youth. He missed them all. And when he looked upon Benjamin, it was like a dam burst. This great, mighty leader of millions collapsed inwardly. He rushed to his chamber and cried like a baby. The dam burst and his tears flowed. All of a sudden, Joseph was like a little boy again. He exploded emotionally in the privacy of his own room. He was a great and powerful man, but he was also a real human being with real human emotions. All the memories, all the loneliness, all the pain swept over him, and it was too much to contain. The mighty Zaphnath-Paaneh wept his heart out. What a scene. What a tender moment. Sorrow mixed with joy, pain mingled with gladness. We have seen in our previous messages that Joseph was not bitter. He named his firstborn son Manasseh, for God had enabled him to forget the sorrows and troubles of the past. No, Joseph was not bitter. Yet seeing Benjamin in the flesh was overwhelming. But Joseph was not yet able to reveal his identity. Why not? Because he wanted to see if there had been any spiritual change in their lives. The brothers still had to demonstrate their true repentance. The question in Joseph's mind was this: How did the brothers treat the only remaining son of Rachel? Were they hateful? Were they envious? Were they jealous as they had been 20 years earlier with Joseph? Was their attitude godly or ungodly? Were they now living for the Lord, or were they still defying God's law? Their treatment of Benjamin would reveal whether they had truly repented or not. After weeping in his chamber, Joseph managed to regain his composure. He washed his face, made sure the evidence of weeping was gone, put on the ruler's mask, and ordered the servants to serve the meal. The brothers were treated to a feast at the prime minister's table. Actually, there were three tables. Joseph ate at one, the brothers at another, and the Egyptians at a third table. They had to sit at separate tables, for it was unacceptable for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews, verse 32. For various religious reasons, they had to remain separate. When the brothers were seated at their places, they were absolutely astonished. Why were they amazed? Verse 33 says that they were seated at the table in order of age, from the eldest to the youngest. It was impossible, impossible that this was a mere coincidence. How did this ruler know their order of birth? Did he have some kind of supernatural power? Was he some kind of a seer? How did he know the exact order of their ages? The brothers were baffled. They sat there and they looked at each other. They looked at each other in amazement. How could this be? How was it possible? And then the meal was served. It was surely the best meal that they had seen in many months, or perhaps the finest meal they had ever tasted. Remember, this is a time of famine. The brothers had traveled to Egypt because they had no food. This was a time when people were starving, and these brothers were treated to a feast. Verse 34 says that the prime minister even had portions of his own food from his own table served to his guests. This was a display of special honor. Which brings us to point number three, just briefly. A stressful meeting and a strange lunch provided the opportunity for a searching assessment. A searching assessment. There was another interesting twist to this feast. Benjamin, the youngest, was shown special favoritism. Benjamin received five times as much as the others. Again, they all must have thought, what's going on here? Food was being set before Benjamin that he could never possibly finish. Food was being piled before him as a sign of special favoritism. Congregation, why did Joseph do this? Was it because he was so happy to see his little brother, overjoyed at his presence? Why did he show special favoritism to Benjamin? Because Joseph was testing his brothers. Because Joseph was testing his brothers. Would they become jealous? Would they begin to murmur among themselves because Benjamin was shown greater honor? Would they manifest a spirit of resentment toward him as they had done to Joseph 20 plus years ago? Would they show contempt for Rachel's son? Were they still filled with envy, or had they changed? Joseph was carefully observing their reaction. He was closely observing their relationship with Benjamin. He was looking for a truly repentant spirit. And brothers and sisters, isn't that also what the Lord is looking for in our lives? In your life and in mine. It was not really Joseph who was testing his brothers at this table. It was the Lord who was testing them. He was searching their hearts. The Lord also tests us. He puts us in situations in which the condition of our hearts is tested. He puts us in circumstances to test whether we will choose godliness or ungodliness, righteousness or unrighteousness, obedience or disobedience. The Lord assesses your attitude and tests your repentance. He evaluates your submission to his will. He tests your bitterness, anger, jealousy, envy, and love for others. The psalmist understood this, and he even welcomed it in his life. In Psalm 139, he said what? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Test me. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist said, Lord, I want you to test me. I want you to search me. I want you to expose the condition of my heart and reveal my thoughts. For Lord, if there is any wicked way in me, then I must repent. I must turn to you. Lead me, dear Lord, in the way everlasting. Lead me to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the sons of Jacob were tested at the prime minister's table, so you may be tested by the Lord to see whether your heart is right with him or not. Congregation, do you welcome God's tests? Do you say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts? Do you ask the Lord to change wrong attitudes that you have toward others? Do you ask the Lord to take away attitudes of anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, pride? Do you ask the Lord to lead you in the way everlasting? Do you ask the Lord to change sinful attitudes and actions of the past and to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was perfectly righteous both outwardly and inwardly? Appears from our text, for the sons of Jacob were no longer envious of the children of Rachel. The end of the chapter says, and they drank and were merry with him. The favoritism did not bother them. Their hearts have been softened and their attitudes changed. The next chapter, 44, will prove that even more. Their behavior indicated that their repentance was real. That is also what God is looking for in your life. He's looking for the signs of genuine repentance. Signs of a changed heart. Signs that you are trusting Christ the Redeemer. Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Do you love the person sitting in front of you and behind you in church? Do you show by your actions that you have understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Do you show in your relationship with others that he has forgiven you your sins? When a person understands the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ, it affects his or her relationship with others. It changes attitudes and removes sinful patterns. Congregation, what is revealed when God tests you? What is revealed when God tests you? A repentant heart, a changed heart, a heart that understands the grace of Christ. Does testing reveal a heart that has been softened by the Spirit of God? When the Lord tests you, does the test reveal a heart that has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Or does it reveal a heart that is hardened by sin? May it be that your heart is right with God. For the time is coming when every heart will be exposed. Yes, every heart. Then pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Test me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness I so desperately need. Lead me to him whose heart and life were entirely pure. Let's pray.